Hopefully you still have your Bibles open this morning to Romans chapter 1. This morning we are going to complete this introductory section in verses 1 to 17. We left off last week with verses 11 and 12, and I'd like to just review very briefly just the section before we stopped last Sunday. As you came in this morning, you should have received these small outlines. The words have been filled in for you on the front section and part of the back. If you turn over to the back section, you'll see where we left off in point 5C. That's where we left off last Sunday. But let's go back just for a moment and look at verses 11 and 12. If you remember, I said that Christianity is a growing faith. Paul says that I may impart some spiritual gift that you may be established, that you may be encouraged. I said that we need, in order to grow in faith, we need the help and influence of other Christians. And how important it is to have the influence, the help, and the input from other believers as we're trying to grow and be established in faith. It's really important. And as I said last week, too, to remember that if we neglect that, if we set aside the idea of meeting with other Christians, if we set aside the idea of them helping us, of iron sharpening iron, of spending time with a more mature believer, if we set that aside, we're setting aside one of the greatest resources that the church has to offer, and that is the life and the experience, the knowledge, the wisdom, and the maturity of the other believers around you. The very people that want to see you grow and that want to help you. So remember that. We need that kind of help. And I also said that in order to grow in faith, we need spiritual encouragement. And I left off with that idea of how encouraging it is to meet and to understand, to know, and to have fellowship with other believers. Now let's go on. See on that point five, to grow in faith, we must move from being babes toward spiritual maturity. If we're going to grow in faith, we have to move away from being babes, from being new Christians, from being ones who are immature in their faith and need instruction and understanding. We need to move from that towards spiritual maturity. Paul says that you may be established. Perhaps your version says that you may be strengthened. Has the same idea. To be made stronger, to grow up. As a child grows, as a baby grows, they get stronger. They understand more and they behave differently than immature Christians do. Now, new Christians often don't act very Christ-like. Now, I don't say that to be critical. But new Christians often have not learned and they don't understand yet what it means fully to be a believer, and they make some mistakes. And I think that's why there's so many misunderstandings about Christians. We need to remember that Christians begin their lives as babies and they need to grow. They need to grow up in faith. They need to mature. Now, I'm always running into people who say something like this. They say, I've met a lot of people that say that they're Christians and yet they don't act like Christians. Well, so have I. And you probably have too. But we have to remember that perhaps the people that we meet may have not yet matured in their faith to the place where they have overcome some of those things which are stumbling blocks to them. They may not yet have shown that maturity and grown up as Christians. I think we fail to realize that people need to grow in faith. You ever considered that babies, human babies, have one great characteristic, and as they always seem to be in need of something, right? Babies always need something. Now, I want you to think for a moment about how babies behave. Now, I'm not speaking in a vacuum here. My wife and I have had 5 babies. They're no longer babies. They're grown. But I can remember, as hard as it is sometimes, I can remember how babies behave. First of all, it is a fact that babies are very lazy. All they do is lay around all day long. They sleep all day, usually. They sleep most of the day. And they never do a thing to help. Nothing. Is that true? Of course it's true. Of course it's true. Another fact about babies. Babies are thoughtless. A baby thinks nothing of waking you up in the middle of the night. They think nothing of your sleep patterns. They think nothing of the fact that you had a hard day or that you're tired. They wake up in the middle of the night. They have no regard for your schedule whatsoever. And on top of that, that they would think nothing of interrupting your schedule or conversation and demanding what they want, crying, making some sort of noise, letting you know that they have needs that need to be met. Babies are rude. They're very rude. Babies, you can be feeding them and they will burp right in your face. They might even vomit on your clothes in the middle of church, down your back, you know, it was down in here. And they are completely unashamed. No shame whatsoever in doing that. Now, stay with me here because it really makes an important point of what I'm trying to say. And I think what Paul is trying to say to the Roman Christians, and I think it's very important for us too. As we observe babies, none of us would say, well, if that's what a human being is, I don't want to be one. You don't say that, do you? No. Of course we don't. We never say that. Why? Because we know that that child will grow. We know, we understand that as a child. We understand it's a baby. They have needs in their life, and at some point, they will become a real human being. Right? They will stop vomiting on your clothes. They will stop making messes. They will grow up, and we will see all of the character qualities that we admire and know and understand and love in other people. They will grow. They will mature. We know that. Well, the same thing is true of Christians and believers. They need to grow up. They need to become mature in faith. And if we're going to grow, then we need to move away from being babies and move towards maturity. Now, Paul warned believers, the believers at Corinth, and the Hebrew believers about the fact that they had been believers for a while, and yet they were still acting like babies. Now, there's a problem there. Because if you've been a believer for many years and you've still not yet moved away from baby behavior, in other words, if you are still lazy, if you are still thoughtless, if you are still rude, then what can you do? I would suggest you need the help of other believers who can come alongside and help you to grow in faith so that you can come to that place of maturity in your life that the Lord wants to bring you to. All of us, every one of us, we need to grow in faith. We need to be transformed by God's grace into the likeness of Christ. And that's one of the reasons why this letter was written to the Roman believers, so that they might understand and know, even though they were new Christians, Paul was giving them the instruction and the understanding so they could grow in faith and they could move from being babes to being spiritually mature. Now that brings us to this next part that I'd like to finish up with this morning. And you have on your outline these last few verses for this last part. The last thing that Paul writes about in these 17 introductory verses is himself. He began by talking about the Lord Jesus and his importance. Then he talked about the Roman believers, and now he's going to talk about himself in verses 14 to 17. Let me read this for one more time. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And here's the idea I'd like you to put down there. You are a living example of what God's grace, mercy, and power can do in someone who is yielded to him. Just as in the life of Paul, Paul said, I have yielded my life to Christ, I have believed the gospel, and as he writes to the Roman believers, he says, look at what the gospel has done in my life. Look at what the power of God can do for a person. Look at what the gospel, how it can transform your life into something much better. And we've heard two testimonies this morning about how the Word of God and about how the power of God and the gospel can transform someone's life. And Paul says, you are a living example of what God's grace can do in the life of someone who has yielded it up to him. Every one of us is an example of that. This is the other side of the picture. If the Roman Christians represent new believers, and at the moment all that Paul can say about them is that they have faith. He says, people know about your faith. It's a visible, it's a manifest faith. It's something you can see. Remember, we talked about that last week. Having visible faith. Paul says, your faith is visible. That's about all he can say about them at this point. But then he goes on to say that about himself, three things. And I think these things, just for the sake of what we're doing this morning, really are marks of Christian maturity. They're marks of the kind of person that God can use. How do we move from being babes to maturity? How do we begin to understand that God is at work in our life and that the Spirit of God is with us and that we're moving away from being babies to being mature Christians? I'd like to suggest you three things from this text this morning. Now, Paul says, first of all, I am under obligation. I am under obligation. If we paraphrase that, you could say, I'm concerned. I'm concerned about others. I have a genuine concern for other people. He says also, I am eager. Or in other words, I'm committed. I'm ready to fling myself without reserve into this work. I'm ready to come out there and do the job. He says also, I'm not ashamed. Brother said this morning in his testimony, get it back. He said, I'm not ashamed. I'm proud to be a Christian. Paul said the same thing. I am not ashamed. In other words, I'm confident. I have confidence based upon what Christ has done for me. I'm confident. And I think these are three marks of what it means to be a mature Christian and how the Spirit of God begins to work in our lives when we believe the gospel and we see how it works. We begin to see these things in our life. Now let's begin with this first one. A mark of the Spirit's work in our lives is that He begins to create a concern for others. How do we know that the Spirit of God is working in us? We know because there is a concern in our heart for others. I am under obligation, Paul says. Now, without the gospel, excuse me, our lives are built around self. I was interested to see in the supermarket the other day, there's an entire magazine devoted to self. In fact, I think that's the title of the magazine, isn't it? Self. You seen that? Self. I'm sure it has some good articles in it. I didn't read it, but I did see it. Big black letters. Self. And I would assume that the magazine is devoted, and its mission of the magazine is to say, what do you want to do for yourself, about yourself, and whether it's whatever it is that's associated with yourself and what you want to do for yourself, you're going to find it here. If that's your thing, then this is your magazine. That's where you want to go. I need some time for myself. I just need to do this for myself. This is something I need to do just for me. Have you heard those kind of things? So, and the world around us tells us that the most important thing that we can do is to live for self. In fact, a book I picked up at the library a couple of days ago. I went in the library, looked at some books on this subject. And this is from the flyleaf of one of the books. This quote sort of caught my attention. It said this, living for yourself is one of the highest goals we can attain. Living for yourself is one of the highest goals we can attain. Now, for many of you, you may not agree with that. But for many people outside of the influence of the gospel and of the church and of the love of God, that's true. That's true. Living for yourself. You know what? The longer you live that way, the more self-centered you get. The more you live for yourself, the more you're going to live for yourself. And it drives you deeper into that. Now, the scripture tells us that selfishness in men is a sign of very difficult times. It's a sign that things are not going very well. It's a sign that times are bad. And I don't mean economically, I mean spiritually. Selfishness in man is not a good thing, the scripture says. Now, in the process of maturing and developing, it's helpful for us as Christians to adjust our perspective, to see something different, to see God working, and to move away from selfishness. Now, although we spend a tremendous amount of time, and we do, whether you think so or not, as Americans, and I think particularly Californians, we spend an inordinate amount of time either looking at or working on our bodies. Even though we do that, life is not about our bodies. Life is mostly a spiritual issue. It is not having to do with our physical bodies. It's a soul and spirit issue. And sometimes, even though we're complete in Christ, even though we know these things from the Scriptures, we can struggle in our lives with who we are and where we're headed. We may not have a complete understanding of what God wants for us or where we're headed. Sometimes painful experiences come up in our lives, but they can bring positive changes. And even sometimes when we sin, God can show us His love, His grace, and His compassion. And we can learn of God even when we make mistakes. Pain, testing, trials, suffering, these are all God's ways to use the experiences of our life to teach us about Himself and about us. And I think a really important lesson in all of this is that there's more to life than just ourselves. There's more to life than us. We are not the center of the universe. When we believe the gospel, the Spirit gives us a sincere burden for others. Now, at the moment of personal encounter with Jesus Christ, this circle, this vicious circle, you could say, of self-involvement and wanting to live for self is suddenly broken into. I don't know how many of you experienced this very keenly or personally when you were converted, when you first believed the gospel, when you first wanted to give your life to Christ, but suddenly you realize there's more to this than yourself. And that circle of self-involvement gets broken. And it's all to do with the gospel and your encounter with the Lord Jesus. And for the first time, there's a gleam of light, and it begins to manifest itself in a concern for other people. And that concern sometimes moves us to take action. Now, I've seen this happen. I've seen it happen many times in the lives of people. I've spoken to people about the Lord, and I've been with a few people in the last few years who have come to the point of faith in Christ, and they have believed the Lord Jesus, they have prayed, and they have confessed their sins, and you know what the first thing is they say when they're done? Almost every one of them. They say, you know, I really want you to talk to my mother about this. You know, my wife should hear this. What about my children? You know, I got a coworker who's really struggling right now. Can he come over next week and talk to you? You see, almost immediately there's a concern. There's a concern for others. And that's what Paul says. I am under obligation. I am concerned about other people. And I've learned to recognize that as a sign of genuine transformation, a regeneration. And as the Christian life develops, and as we grow in faith, that circle enlarges. And as Paul's experience was, he said, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. You see, it made no difference to Paul who the person was. It made no difference where he was in life. He said, I am under obligation to everyone to tell them this message. He wanted to reach out. Why? Because the heart of Paul had been captured by the Spirit of God. And once his heart had been made captive by God, he wanted to reach out. And the Spirit of God gave him that genuine concern for others. Another mark of the Spirit's work in our lives. Paul says, I am eager. A mark of the Spirit's work in our lives is that we are committed to Christ. We're committed to Him. Now, I think that this is where the great struggle comes. Is this where the struggle has come for me? And I think probably if we're honest, this is where the great struggle comes for all of us. Now, Paul could say, I'm eager to fling myself into this. I'm ready to go. Let's go. Come on. I am ready to be committed to this thing of Christianity. I am ready to go out and tell others about it. I'm ready to be committed to God. And who's coming with me? And he's looking around. He's getting a lot of blank stares. Because for most of us, we're reluctant to do that. I think not only in our society and culture, commitment is something that we shy away from, but also personally, I think our pride and our selfishness mitigate against the idea of being fully dedicated and committed to the Lord. Now, complete commitment to the Lord and to His will really is a lifetime goal. It's something that we work towards. It's not something that we, in this life, I think, completely and utterly achieve. But we want to work towards that. We want to say, Lord, I want to deepen my commitment. I want to be more committed to you today than I was yesterday. I want my dedication to grow. Again, moving away from being infants to being mature, to being stabilized, to being stronger in faith. The Spirit works in us, and as He does, our dedication will increase. Well, how does that increase? I think your dedication to the Lord will increase when there is less of me and more of He. As John the Baptist said, He must increase and I must decrease. Now, the Christian life in one way is very predictable. You can trace its beginnings. The Christian life begins, as we've heard this morning, it begins with someone who is I. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about what I want to do. And whether or not we express it in exactly those terms, if you boil it down, that's really what it's all about. It's about me, myself, and I, and what I want to do with my life. And as someone has accurately said, it's kind of the I disease that puts us into problems. But then as one becomes a Christian, as we understand and know the gospel, we see how God has an impact in our life. We trust Him. We believe that message. And then it becomes what? It becomes Christ and I. But you see, it's not good enough there, is it? That's not quite it, is it? It's not just Jesus and me. It's not Christ and I. Because as Paul explained later on in one of his other epistles, he said, as you grow in faith, he said, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And that, you see, is the goal that we work towards. That is what we want to see. And that's a mark of the Spirit's work in our lives. When it's no longer about what I can get out of it. It's no longer about what I can accomplish or what blessings God is going to bring to me. It just becomes about the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and Him getting the honor and the glory and us being able to say, you are the Lord, you are the Master, and I will trust you whatever comes my way. Now that's tough, I think, sometimes. And we would all say, I think, I haven't quite got there yet. I'm not at that place yet in my life. But praise God, that is something we're moving towards. Moving away from being babes and being mature in the Lord Jesus and seeing the Spirit work in us. But our dedication to the Lord shows also when we're excited about the things of God. Excited about the things of God. Commitment, I think, this is my opinion. You can write it down if you want. It's my opinion. It doesn't come out of the Scriptures, per se. It's my opinion. Commitment always means excitement. If you are committed to something, you're going to be excited about it. Now, I don't know very many people who truly are committed to something and are not excited about it. Now, I'm looking out here. I'm seeing some faces. I know some people who are involved in things. Some of you are starting new jobs and new careers. I've just spoken to a few people this week. You're starting a new job. You're getting trained in a new job. You're committed to that. You know what? That person is excited. I called him on the phone. I talked to him and said, how's that going? Oh, man, it's great. You know what? I was really worried about this stuff. Man, I'm so looking forward to this getting over, and I'm really going to start my job. I'm going to get going on it. He's excited about it. So that's great because he's committed to that. Commitment means excitement. Now, how can we show that? How can we show that devotion? Because I'm not sure so much that commitment is always necessarily demonstrated in us being able to perform and to do a lot of things, although that's part of it. How do we show that, and how is it demonstrated in our lives? I think commitment shows in our anticipation of what God will accomplish. Now, I've spoken to these couple of these brothers, so hopefully they won't mind I mention their names. I think of a brother like Ron Jensen. You know, Ron's commitment shows, his commitment to the Lord Jesus shows in his anticipation of what God is going to do. You talk to Ron about his prayer life and working with the prisoners and you see the prayer request that he puts out, and he says, you know, I'm excited about what God's going to do in this situation. I don't know what God's going to do, but God's going to do something here, and I'm excited about it. Wow, that's great. You see, that's real commitment when we're excited about those things and the anticipation of what God will accomplish. Commitment shows when we inspire others to love and to good works. Our commitment should inspire others to love and to good works. I think of our brother Art Leffel. Art's a very quiet guy. But his commitment to the Lord Jesus shows, and he inspires me to love and good works. When I see his selfless attitude and the things that he accomplishes, you know, I say, that's a man that I want to imitate and be like in my selflessness. His commitment to the Lord Jesus is an inspiration to me. Commitment shows when our lives bring joy and cheer to others. I'm sure that you can think of a lot of other examples of these kinds of things. Are we excited about the things of God? And I think we need to temper our zeal with knowledge, because it's easy to become overzealous. It's easier to have what's sometimes called, I don't like saying this because I was one, and I suppose I consider myself still to be one, but they call the missionary zeal. So you're like a missionary. What's your problem? You need to turn it down a notch. You got a knob somewhere? I need to turn you down. Hey, you're wound up too much. And maybe that's a problem sometimes. You need to tone it down a little bit. But nevertheless, I think we need to feel and sense the excitement of Christian living. That's the normal way to be. It's normal for us to be excited about following God and loving Him. As a brother said, he's wondering who's the weird one here. Who is the weird one? His wife who wants to follow and obey God, or him who doesn't? Wow. Who was abnormal there? I think he figured it out. He was the abnormal one. He had to get in line with what God wanted for his life. And then, finally here, a mark of the Spirit's work in your life is that you are confident to be His disciple. Paul says, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In other words, the gospel supplies two things that men crave more than anything else in life: power and righteousness. Power and righteousness. It's not money. It's not necessarily fame. Power and righteousness. Now, confident disciples, those who are followers of the Lord Jesus, have the power to be humble. Now, every heart longs for power. And usually, we think that power is shown by the number of people that we can manipulate or control. How many people do you have under you in your office? Well, I'm a mid-level manager. I got 12 people under me. Oh, yes. Well, I'm working for so-and-so, and I've got 27 on staff. Two secretaries. Yeah, okay, good. And it's, how many people can you control? How many people can you put your finger down and say, do this or go there and do that? Here, type this, get this off, send that fax, send that email, whatever it is. You love to order people around. And we, you know, it's evident. We like to call in orders. You like to call in orders? You know, I like to do that. I like to call in orders. And I just love that. It gives me a feeling of power. You get on the phone, you call in the order. Okay, we're gonna send that out UPS next day. All right, that's right. That's what I want. Next day. In fact, if you're gonna send it out, I want it today. No problem, Mr. Ray Buck. We can do that. You know, it's $8 extra, whatever. No, money's no up. Just send that out. It doesn't matter. The thing costs, doesn't matter. It's apart from my computer. It costs $3. It costs you $17 to have it shipped. Hey. You get that feeling of power, you know. There it is. Whatever it costs, no problem. You see? We want to be in control. We want to have that kind of power. But in describing the Last Supper, the Apostle John said something so amazing. It is so amazing to me. Every time I read this, every time I think about it, I just can't get over it. He says the Lord Jesus. Now, why don't we just turn there? I don't like to do this too often, but let's just turn from Romans to the Gospel of John for just a moment. Turn back in your Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the fourth Gospel, chapter 13. John 13. I want to read two verses, because I think it illustrates here what I mean about confidence and humility. Jesus, this is verse 3, 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, just for a moment, please, look very carefully at what is said here. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing, now he knew, Jesus knew exactly what was happening here. He was fully confident and absolutely understanding what was going on. He knew. He knew what? He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. Complete power, full authority. No one else on earth had as much power or authority as the Lord Jesus at this moment in time. Absolute power and authority. Secondly, he knew that he had come from God. He was God manifest in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. We talked about that in the first section, remember? How important Jesus is to the gospel, because he is the bridge between God and man. And then that he was going back to God, that God would raise him from the dead in glory and in majesty, and he would ascend back into heaven and be with his Father again. He knew all that. He knew all that. And yet, what did he do? He took a towel, wrapped it around his waist, got a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet. Wow. Wow. In other words, here is the manifestation of real power. Real power is not using the Visa card on the internet. It's not ordering things next day air. It's not ordering your groceries on the internet. It's not having the people in control in your office. It's not making sure that your wife and your children are in control in the household. That is not real power. Real power is having the confidence in God to be humble so that the power of God can work in you. You see? How can God's power work in our lives if we're so busy trying to be in control ourselves? It doesn't work that way. You see, that's not what the gospel does. Remember what we're talking about this week. How does it work? It works because we have the power to be humble. We can be humble before our God so that his power can work in us. Last year I was at a conference for college students. And some of them were asking questions, and we're right near the end of the time, just before lunch. One of the students asked a question. They said, how can I make the gospel relevant to this modern world? How can I make the gospel relevant to the people around me and this society and this culture? Now, I was just about to answer them with some sort of a cliche, because I really didn't know how to answer the question. I was just about to, and somebody says, well, you know, why don't we leave that until tomorrow's session, because it's just about time for dinner. You know, I said, okay, I'm good for that, because I don't want to answer that question right now. But I thought about it that afternoon, and the next day, as I was trying to formulate an answer, I realized how egotistical that question was. And I don't mean the person was egotistical, but I mean how egotistical that idea is. Now think about it for a moment. How can you make the gospel relevant to this modern world? The answer is you can't. You can't. You don't have to. You don't have to make it relevant. It's like asking, how do I make the President of the United States relevant to the world? What? He's the president of the most powerful nation on earth. And I don't mean to say that because I'm an American, but it's true. How do you make him relevant? You don't have to make him relevant. He's already relevant. He's one of the most important, most powerful people on earth. What are you talking about? That's craziness. How egotistical is it for us to think that we've got to make God relevant? God is God. Right? Paul says the gospel is the power of God. Now, let's substitute that word power for the word gospel. How can I make the power of God relevant? You can't, can you? You can't do that. In other words, how can I make God important? What? Hello? That doesn't work. You can't do that. You see, here's the important aspect of this, I think. The gospel is the power of God. Is the power of God. And we had a couple of testimonies this morning attesting to the fact of how the gospel affected these two men's lives. It is the power of God. We don't need to make it relevant. We don't need to make God relevant. He is relevancy. He is truth and He is life. We don't need to do that. The gospel is the secret by which the pride of men's hearts is broken. You see, God can enter in. He can give us the power to be humble, and our lives are changed, and that's where true power is. Now, the second facet of this God, the gospel message here, as he says, is righteousness. Confident disciples are living examples of God's justification. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Romans 1:17. Now again, righteousness, like power, is something that all men crave. Now you may not understand what I mean by that right now, but let me explain what I mean by that. Suppose somebody starts to criticize you to your face. Has that ever happened to you? You ever been criticized? Somebody comes to you and says, you know, I really don't like the way you did that. In fact, this is the way I think you should do it. Do it this way, and you know, there's some kind of criticism. Whether it's deserved or not deserved, all of us have been criticized in one way or another. Some of us need more criticism than others. I tend to think I need a fair bit of criticism. And I need people to come and say, you know, that wasn't quite right. But what happens? I'll tell you what happens to me, and you tell me whether this is what happens to you. Someone starts to criticize me about something. Immediately, I say, well, let me tell you why I did that. Let me tell you why I said that. Let me explain to you why this occurred. And let me show you that it really wasn't my fault that these other things were in place. And that's why I responded this way and said these things or went to that place or did that and all those other things. You ever do that? You ever do that? I do that. Why? Because we want to be justified. We want to be justified in what we do. We want to be justified in what we say. In other words, we want to be declared righteous by the people around us. Say, oh, yeah, well, if Roger said it's right, well, he must be right because, you know, he's justified, you know, declared righteous. We want people to understand that what we say is right. What we're doing is right. We want to be righteous. And we're continually seeking to be justified in people's eyes, in our own heart. But the trouble is that self-justification never satisfies, does it? Oh, brothers, I wish I could tell you how many times I have tried to justify myself before my wife. And you get into some sort of a disagreement, and I, well, but you know, this is why, you know, and I'll tell you how convicting it was for me to read this through and realize, what am I doing? I am doing the very thing that Paul said you don't have to do. I don't have to do that. Not because I'm right, but because trying to justify myself as I'm falling into this trap of self-justification that never satisfies. It never satisfies. Now, whether it's in relationships or whatever it is, it doesn't work. But the gospel, you see, not only does it give us the power to be humble, but it says you are justified. You are declared righteous before God, and therefore, all these efforts, and in a very small way, in a very microscopic way, our self-justification and all those little petty arguments are a very small picture of the greater thing of justification that we desire in our lives before God. You see, God says, my child, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? If you're my child, you are justified. You don't need to do that. Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't go down that road. Don't try to justify yourself in the eyes of men. This is what the gospel supplies. Because power and justification are found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that he brings through his work on the cross and through belief in the gospel. That's what it brings to our lives. It's no longer self-justification, but it's God who says to the believer, you're justified in my sight. You're righteous in my sight by virtue of Christ's work for you. Now, that's why Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it at all. I'm confident because I've seen it do what men are longing to discover. Paul says, I've seen the gospel release the power in men's lives to be what they want to be, what they really want to be. He says, I've seen the gospel justify men so they're no longer straining to justify themselves before men and before God. It's completely delivered them from all efforts at self-justification and the self-centered explanations of why they're doing so. The gospel delivers us from self-confidence and brings us into the fullness of the liberty of God. Liberty in God. And such liberty is only found in believing that Jesus Christ can run a human life. And I'm so thankful for what these men said this morning in their testimonies. Because they said, in many different ways, the same thing that I'm saying. Only God can run a human life. And my friends, I'd like to submit to you, in just kind of closing this morning, this is how it works. Remember, I started out three Sundays ago. I said, how does it work? How does it work? This is how it works. This is how it works. It begins with God becoming a man, stepping into history, going to the cross, and bringing the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a message. He is the true messenger of God. And it goes on to say it works because he has this material to work with, and that's us. That's every one of us. And God wants to do a great work in your life. Now, I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what you believe. Some of you I do, but for many of you I don't know. But God wants to do a great work in your life. And he's ready to begin that work. And every one of us can be a testimony of the grace of God. When we yield our lives to him, our lives become this, that we can show that we have the power to be humble and that we can live our lives for him in humility so that we don't have to justify ourselves because God has declared us righteous before his Son. And we can live lives of liberty in the light of that. That's how it works, you see. And that's the beauty of this introduction because he tells us how the gospel works. Now, a week from Sunday, we're going to begin again with verse 18 and go on to the text of this and see what Paul says about how all this begins to work out in detail. So I look forward to that, and I hope you do too. May the Lord bless this book to us as we continue on in it a week hence. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the great message of the gospel and these testimonies that we've heard this morning of how you can touch a person's life and change them. You can change their priorities. You can change their attitudes. You can take people who are leading selfish lives and make them live selflessly. You can take people who are involved in all sorts of destructive behavior and cause them to turn around and say, God, I want to give you the honor and glory. And to that end, Lord, we want to pray this morning and give you thanks. And I thank you, Lord, for these passages that we've been looking at and ask that really might touch our hearts and help us to live confidently from this day forward in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.